Good morning. Good to see you here. Primary text, as you can see from the screen, is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And the title of my message, Out of Darkness into Light, is taken from verse 9. And to get the broader context, know that the apostle wrote this epistle to a number of believers, and they were dispersed in different places. And so it follows, as with the other epistles, that what Peter was inspired by God to write concerning these believers, it can be said of all true believers in every age. And so in these two verses, I want us to examine how God, through Peter, describes true believers, with an emphasis, obviously, on the latter part of verse 9, where they are described as those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So look with me at those two verses. Beginning in verse 9, he says of these believers, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So look with me first there. He refers to them as a chosen generation, eternally chosen by God unto salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 elaborates on this choosing by God of all who are saved, as it reads, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So, as we saw earlier today, and we have plain, unmistakable language, that those who are eternally blessed in Christ, the ones called the election of grace in Romans chapter 11, we're just that. We're chosen in Christ from eternity past, that is, before the world ever came into existence. And notice they're referred here in 1 Peter, they're referred to as a chosen generation. Now, that's not speaking of an age grouping, such as we might refer to as in today's generation. But he's speaking of a spiritual generation. And our text today actually has a reference back to the book of Isaiah. And in the Greek translation of the original Hebrew in which Isaiah was written, the word for generation is translated kindred. So we can know from this, as well as the phrases that follow this, that Peter, he's not referring to God's elect before their regeneration and conversion, but he's referring to a kindred people here. Kinfolks, in that they are now born again believers, as all the elect ultimately will be without fail. Christ said, all that you've given me, Father, I'll lose none of them. And they will come to me. Well, just as Paul described believers for whom he was thankful in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 when he said this, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. They've been set apart in regenerating grace by the Holy Spirit and belief of the truth. So it is with this chosen generation of which Peter writes, who have now become a kindred people, born again of the same Spirit, of the same household and family, brethren with the same Father, same Lord, same Spirit, same faith. And all that not owing to their choice, but to God's sovereign choice of them in Christ. So if you're a true believer, from this very first description, you see you're part of this chosen generation, and as such, you will identify at some point in time with your spiritual kinfolks. Identify in like-minded faith and fellowship. And I think these verses are so clear that you can see to choose to disbelieve the biblical doctrine of election, as so many do. It's to disbelieve God as he speaks to us through his word. So to deny election is not only to deny what God has to say, but it's to deny his way of salvation by grace. As you've heard me say before, see, grace necessitates or makes necessary election. To believe that God didn't do the choosing, that is, if your salvation's ultimately decided by what people call their free will choice, then by default that means you don't believe God's way of salvation by grace. You see, for grace speaks of that favor being bestowed upon those who do nothing to earn it. It's unearned, unmerited favor. And if it wasn't God's sovereign choice to save you, then there's nothing left but for you to find some merit in that which you've done, perhaps what you imagine to be your choice, your acceptance of him, that you're left to presume to be what earns his favor. Now, I used to believe like that, and we called it salvation by grace, but it's really just a cleverly disguised system of works. It's not grace. And God says he will not have it. In Ephesians 2:8-9, he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, then in verse 9, he goes on and refers to believers there as a royal priesthood. You know, under the old covenant, there were priests and kings, but those two offices came together in Christ, the believer's high priest and the King of Kings, who reigns over all. And being one with Christ, believers are said to be kings and priests in him. They too see reign over sin and Satan, because sin can no longer condemn them. It's a reign of grace. Romans 5:21 says, "Grace which reigns through righteousness and to eternal life, whose righteousness? By Jesus Christ our Lord." See, believers, we have the riches of kings. We possess the riches of grace in this life, and we're entitled to the riches of glory in the next. Can you imagine that? It's no less than what the infinitely valuable blood of Christ could buy or merit for all those for whom it was shed. And you know, and as only the priests could enter into the presence of God in the tabernacle, those made one in Christ are said to be, in Hebrew, are said to have access to boldly enter into his presence. How can they do that? Sinners. They have the merits of Christ's perfect righteousness put to their accounts in the eyes of God's law and justice, just as the demerit of their sins were put or imputed to the account of Christ, so that he might justly pay the debt in full for them. We'll look at that a moment later in 2 Corinthians 5. But this righteousness, the merit of what Christ accomplished, that's a believer's royal apparel. It's referred to in the scriptures as a robe of righteousness. That's the merit of his perfect obedience unto death imputed to the sinner. And based upon righteousness imputed, they've been made kings and priests by him. If you look back just a few verses there ahead of our text in verse 5, you'll see Peter also refers to them there as a holy priesthood, saying, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." You see, it's not the quality of our sacrifices or our works. We're his workmanship. It's because we're accepted in him. Had we read a little further earlier in that Ephesians 1 passage, we'd see that all that we are and all that we can offer as priests unto God are accepted in the beloved, in Jesus Christ. Well, back in verse 9 again, he goes on and refers to him as an holy nation. So we believers, we're a holy nation in Christ. Paul described to the Colossians what they were like before God gave them spiritual life, and how then in their reconciliation they're presented as holy through the blood of Christ. Look at that with me, beginning in Colossians 1:21. It says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," enemies, "yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." That's believers, saved sinners. But sinners still nonetheless in themselves are said to be presented unblameable, unreprovable, holy, and so accepted by God. Again, how can that be? It's because these beloved sinners and me and you and all of you who are of like-minded faith, if you are, then you are, again, you're accepted in the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice Paul calls them a peculiar people. And some of us might be a bit peculiar, as in odd or picky. You know, we'll say he's a right peculiar guy or girl. But know this, that the Greek word that's translated peculiar here is a word which means purchased. Believers are being described as the purchased possession of God. Again, they're a blood-bought people. In Acts 20, 28, God in his word refers to believers collectively as the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And then as we continue in verse 9, we see why believers have these blessings in Christ. As Peter explains, that believers are their chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. For what reason? That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you. So let's stop there just a minute. See, this thing's not about me and you. It's all about God and his glory. That's his chief design in all that he does. That he should be made known as he is and worshiped as he is. And he will be by all of the objects of his electing, redeeming, and regenerating grace. That's his glory. Again, if your salvation in our darkness, as we're inclined to presume, is if it's presumed to be conditioned in any way, at any stage, on you, the sinner, then know this. It's the only thing that's left has got to be of your choosing. If it's not solely due to the doing and dying of Christ as our substitute and surety. And as such, then, you would have room to boast. And so you would have to conclude there's something you did or some decision you made which distinguishes you from others, and that would be showing forth the praises of yourself. In Romans 11, 36, Paul, in speaking of Christ, said this, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Amen. So why does God do anything that he does? Why does he save sinners? It's all for his glory. Well, back in verse 9, who are the ye who show forth the praises of God? Well, they're the people that Peter's been describing, including one more identifying characteristic of a true believer that's given here at the end of verse 9. It's everyone who he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And as with these other descriptions, only a true believer and every true believer is called by God, as his word tells us, through his preached word of regeneration, God's gospel. They're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So let's dig in a little bit as to what that means. These two states, darkness and light, they're opposites, and they're mutually exclusive. That is, right now, each one of us, we're either in darkness, walking in darkness, or else we're in light. Walking in light. And we know that because the subject here is salvation that's evidenced by our belief in the true gospel. To be in darkness is to be in unbelief. To be in light is to have been born again and brought to faith and repentance of our former dead works, those dead works which we trusted in while in darkness. We're all born in darkness, spiritually dead. And so we are in need of being translated into the kingdom of light, which is the kingdom of his dear Son. You know, Christ told us as much in John 8, 12 in saying that he was that light. He was speaking on the Mount of Olives. We read, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life," spiritual life, eternal life. If you follow the Christ of the Bible, you've been translated from darkness into light, the light of spiritual life, the light which dispels the darkness. Paul put it this way as he spoke about how he was praying for the believers in Colossians 1:12. He said, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance." You don't earn that, do you? "The inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption." We've been bought through his blood. "Even the forgiveness of sins." The sins, see, have been remitted, paid in full, so the debt, the sin debt is forgiven. And in light, those in Christ, they come to see that Christ and Christ alone fits their need. They actually come to see their need and that Christ fits it. Let's talk a little bit about the darkness. You know, in darkness, if you're in the dark, you're not able to see the reality of things. And so we are prone to believe a lie. You know, if we're religious and still in darkness, we believe in a false god. We believe in an idol. It may be just an idol of our own imagination, consistent with what we've been taught. But it's being set forth by a false gospel, a false way of salvation. And you know, we all start out that way, even the indifferent, if you think about it. They're content many times. They find contentment. And they may do so just by comparing themselves with others, perhaps, who are more religious church-going folks. And they say, hey, he's okay, then I am too. Well, that's darkness as well. Even one brought up under the true gospel, you know, at some point God does a work with them. They get serious about this, and they ask the most natural question of all. Well, I've been hearing about this gospel of grace and how God chose a people in Christ, but how can I be sure I'm one of them? What must I do is the natural question. That right there is a reflection of the darkness that we all start out in. See, to presume there is something I can do. To be in darkness is to be blind. It's to be lost. Because in darkness, without the spiritual eyes to see and the spiritual faculties of life, you can't see the way. At the end of John 12:35, we read this that Jesus said. He said, "For he that walketh in darkness, he knoweth not whither he goeth." He's lost. And in spiritual darkness, you know, the blindness is so great that we're even blind to our own blindness. Even for those who are religious, including the vast majority who call themselves Christian in our day, unless and until God shows us a light, as we read earlier, as Mark read. Unless God turns on the light, so to speak, such sincere religious folks think they see and think they know the way of salvation. But as God's word teaches us in Proverbs 14 and again in Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So what that means is whatever way of salvation that would find you okay with God, okay, so to speak, whatever way initially seems right to us by nature, no, that is not God's way of salvation. Rather, it's what Christ called the broad road that leadeth to destruction and that so many enter into. I once read this story about a blind woman who lived in an assisted living facility, and she was moved to a new room that looked like an institutional room. It was okay, but there was nothing special about it. But upon entering the room, the blind lady just gushed over how beautiful she thought everything was, and the one assisting her countered, "Ma'am, why do you say that? You can't see." And the blind lady replied, "Well, because I choose to see it that way." Now, that story was written to promote the value of a good, healthy, optimistic attitude and a healthy, positive outlook on life. And it has merit in this life in that way. But what if there had been a big rattlesnake coiled up inside the room that she couldn't see, and it was ready to strike once she entered? Well, she couldn't see it. And in that case, her blindness could prove to be deadly, in spite of the fact that right up until the moment the snake struck, she was cheerfully imagining everything was just fine. That's how I once viewed things at a time when I was confident of my own salvation. And I was. Only later to discover, boy, I had been lost. I was religiously sincere, but sincerely wrong. I didn't know God's way of salvation that time. And in spiritual blindness, though, I thought I was just fine. Well, that's the serpent Satan's goal. It's to keep us in blindness. Content with imagining things are just fine with us and with God, and when the reality is that they're not. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." See, in darkness we walk contrary to God's reality, in ignorance of God's way of salvation by Christ based upon his imputed righteousness alone. So in spiritual darkness, we'll believe a lie, and it's a deadly lie, as we first always imagine, and perhaps in keeping with what we've been taught if we've been active in religion, we imagine that our salvation's conditioned, at least in part, in some way, something by something done by us or through us or in us, the sinner. You see, rather than condition exclusively on the doing and dying of the Savior in our place. And you know, that message that promotes that, it can be subtle. They'll talk much about Jesus Christ and how he died and he you know, all the things he did, a lot of true things, and then they'll say, "But you must do your part." And that's how deceptive the lie of a false gospel can be. You know, my wife Susan recently shared with me a comment that she heard on a podcast she was listening to, in which the lady said, "Whenever you fight reality, you lose 100% of the time." Well, you know, there's no loss of greater consequence than to leave this life still in a state of darkness, in ignorance of God's reality, what he says in this book concerning his way of salvation. You see, that's a loss for all eternity. You know, like the story of the blind lady that I just mentioned, it reminded me of times when I've tried to discuss the gospel or scripture with others. And I've often heard responses like this: "Well, I like to think about it this way." Or, "I choose to believe that it's this way." In essence, treating the light, the specific truth of how God saves sinners, is something they can take or leave, accept or reject, almost as if they're assuming their salvation can be based upon however they choose to see it. Well, that's just as deadly as that blind lady getting struck by that snake. See, it's not God's reality as set forth in his word. We better see what he has to say about the gospel, how he saves sinners. How many times have you heard others, perhaps who worship in fellowship, where you now know a false gospel, a lie, is being preached, perhaps because you were delivered from the very same kind of message yourselves? And you'll hear them say things like this: "I believe a person's okay as long as they walk in the light of the light that they have." You heard Bill mention this in our Bible study last week. See, there's a lot of problems with that. First, we do have available to us in God's word the light, the truth concerning how he saves sinners. But as we're going to see as we look at some verses here in a moment, we can't see those, not with the natural eye. We will not naturally walk in that light and seek to know him as he is. But light, see, is synonymous with truth. And while many preach and teach some true things about God and about Christ, they'll teach about his death, his burial, his resurrection, but not necessarily according to the scriptures, as that passage reads. In other words, what it actually accomplished to save sinners. You see, to sit under and to promote by sitting under a false gospel in religious fellowship with unbelievers, that can't be said to be walking in the light that they have, because light is truth. That's walking in darkness. That's walking and believing a lie. Not walking in the light, which is a specific truth. In other words, that's not to walk in the truth concerning Christ, who said of himself, "I am the way." Notice the underline. Singular way, the truth and the life. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Not some other way you might choose to imagine things to be, as if he made it possible. Now will you do your part and close the deal? We We all do start out in darkness, as God's word so clearly teaches. Just consider some of these verses. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." In John 3, verses 19 through 21, Jesus said, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." You see, their deeds didn't measure up to the standard of perfection of Christ's righteousness. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." See, light exposes. "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest." They're wrought in God. The only deeds I can plead for my salvation is the doing and dying of Christ, his perfect righteousness. In Matthew 13, the disciples asked Christ, "Why do you speak in parables?" And in verse 13, he replied, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing with the physical ear, see not. And hearing, they hear. They hear with the physical ear, but they hear not, neither do they understand." And he explains it further. He said, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias," or Isaiah, "which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But," he says, "blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." We need blessed eyes and ears. In Ephesians 5:8, Paul told born-again believers, now he said, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light." So we see all believers start out in darkness. In our very text, if those who are called into his marvelous light are, as it says, called out of darkness, and darkness is where we all begin. And to further emphasize that, in verse 10 of our text, Peter describes the true believers as a people which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, I often equate obtaining something to be a result of some effort that I would put forth in order to acquire it. But this word that's translated obtain is better translated received, or as in having been shown mercy. So we'd read, a people which had not been shown mercy, but now have been shown mercy. You see, it would not be mercy if the obtaining came as a result of something you did. You don't need mercy. All you got to do is do whatever your preacher or your prescribed denomination says is your part that you must do to make it happen. And if that's the case, then that's something you earned. You deserved it. That's not grace. That's a debt. In other words, it's some merit found in you or based on something you've done. That's not mercy. See, mercy is just like grace. It has to do with being shown favor that's based upon nothing done by the recipient or the object of that mercy or grace. No merit that found in them. See, Peter here, he's describing true believers as those chosen from all eternity, redeemed at the cross, but who shall in time, without fail in their respective generations, they're going to come to Christ for salvation, pleading not their merits. "Lord, I've accepted you." No, they're pleading his merits alone, being shown mercy and grace. You see, by grace, they get what they don't deserve. And by mercy, through Christ, they don't get what they would deserve. See, the darkness that we're all naturally born into is described pretty vividly for us in Romans 3, and I won't go through it in detail. Bill's doing that right now in our 10 o'clock Bible study, but it's a passage you're familiar with. He begins there in verse 10 saying, "There's none righteous, no, not one." And he continues all the way through verse 19 describing how none understand, none seek after God. That is, God as he is known by the person and work of Christ. He states how none doeth good. Then he goes on to tell us we don't know the way of peace, meaning salvation, wherein peace is made between God, a holy God, and sinners such as us. And then he adds, they have no fear of God before their eyes, meaning no reverential respect for the honor of God's character, his glory. See, that which we only see in Christ, in God's way of salvation through Christ. You know, having no fear of God would be akin to someone excusing their religious past in belief of a false gospel by saying, as I once said, well, I'm excused because I just didn't think about it that way, as I was being shown how dishonoring those views of Christ and his work were that I held previously. And I remember our pastor gently explaining to me, well, it's almost like he could have said, I rest my case. He said, well, Andy, that's what it is to have no fear of God before your eyes. It's just not to think about it that way. It's to be unmindful of God's glory and salvation. You know, we're busy as being taught and preached to. Now they bring it to a crescendo at the end of the message. Now that God and Jesus has done all this for you, will you accept him? Will you do your part? I'm wondering, all our focus is on, have I really, truly accepted him? When we should have been asking, how can this holy God that we read about in this Bible, this just God, how can he accept me, a sinner? Well, I just didn't think about it that way, did I? No regard for his glory. And then in verse 20 of Romans 3, Paul draws a conclusion for us in light of what and who we are by nature in our darkness. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, see, by your doing, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. By seeing the perfection required in all of God's commands, we find out we can't meet that. So we see that the problem, there's none righteous. None can produce the perfect righteousness that God requires. And as Bill often says, none won't. Righteousness God's way. And so by the doing of the sinner, by their works, no one shall be justified. They won't be declared not guilty but righteous in his sight. Not by that presumed false way of salvation, by works. And that's kind of the essence of the darkness of unbelief. In darkness, we imagine we can be justified by something we do, or how we stack up against others, or some choice we make. But there's this huge problem. In Acts 17:31, God tells us he's going to judge the world in righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ, meaning you got to have one that's equal to the sinless, perfect Son of God that measures up to the merit of his perfect obedience even unto the death of the cross. And as God declares in Romans 3, we all fall short of that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as a holy and just God, he must and he does punish sin. But he's also a loving and a merciful God. And so he delivers his chosen generation, his dear children, out of darkness into his marvelous light, whereby we see something we couldn't see before. You see, we see how he can be just, who he is, and still save a sinner like you and me. That's what's revealed to us by God the Holy Spirit through his word of generation, the preached gospel of grace. In Romans 1:16-17, we often quote it. Paul said there, he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. It was the power of God unto salvation, he said. And the reason that's so, he adds in verse 17, is because therein, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. So let's talk a little about light. Christ said he was the light, and often in the scripture, light refers to the gospel, which sets forth Christ, his glorious person and finished work. See, the very work by which this chosen generation became peculiar, being purchased by his shed blood, to be in the lights, to see, is to see the reality of who God is and how he saves sinners. And light exposes to us who we are as sinners and why we desperately need the righteousness of another. Again, light dispels darkness. But as we read, by nature, we love the darkness. You know, if you want to stick with the metaphor of a dark room, if someone comes along and he turns a light on and exposes what we really are by nature, that is, sinners deserving God's eternal wrath, if judged by what we are and what we do in ourselves, well, you know, our natural inclination is, I don't want to hear that. Whoa, I had everything settled between me and God, and you're upsetting my apple cart. I ain't never heard anything about this righteousness, and I don't want to hear it. Turn that light off. That's to not accept, you know, that reality. The reality is set forth here. The reality concerning how woefully I fall short of the righteousness I need. And as we're taught in the scripture, apart from being given spiritual life and a new heart, That would be the natural reaction of all of us to the gospel message. But you know, for those who are delivered from that darkness, the gospel is truly a marvelous light. It's wonderful. It's amazing. It's what the word gospel means. It truly is good news, because thereby we come to know the reality of our sinfulness and the reality of who God is. Whom to know is life eternal, John 17:3. We're told in Ephesians 5:13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And I wanted to include that verse to stress the connection here between light and truth and reality. God's truth, God's reality. In darkness, we trust in that which we do to make the real difference in our salvation, and that's salvation by works. That would have us placing our trust in a presumed righteousness of our own making. That would be a self-righteousness. In light, we now trust in that which our substitute, in which he alone did, to make all the difference in our salvation. And that's salvation by grace. That will have us placing our trust solely in Christ based on the ground of his imputed righteousness. Out of darkness into light. How does one evidence that they're among those described in our text today? If you've been changed from one state, this state of darkness, into his marvelous light, then there's a turning. Just as we turn to God by God-given faith, we turn away from that which we once esteemed to make a difference. That's repentance. You see, they've changed gods. They've rejected the idol of their imagination as they imagined God would save them altogether in a different way than his word says he does. And they turn to worship the living and true God. Philippians 3, Paul described the repentance that evidences this transition out of darkness into light. And he'd listed all these things which his former false hope had been based upon. He included in that list his religious zeal. And then he says this of those things beginning in verse 7, but what things were gained to me? He didn't say, now the bad things I did that I was ashamed of. No, he said, the things that I thought commended me unto God so as to be counted among the saved, things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I do count those things that were gained to me. I count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, my law keeping, my meeting a condition or requirement, but that which is through the faith or the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In darkness, Paul, like all of us by nature, he trusts in that which he did, his own presumed righteousness. In light, that which he thought was gaining him eternal life, was he put it in the loss column. That's repentance that always accompanies genuine God-given faith. And in light, Paul, he now needed to be found as one with Christ. He needed the very righteousness of God put to his account, that which Christ produced for him by his doing and dying in his place. Now, how did that righteousness become Paul's? How is it my righteousness or your righteousness? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told, for he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, the sinless Son, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Now that's a wonderful exchange. God the Father imputed or accounted all the demerit of all the sins of his chosen generation to his sinless Son, that by his death he might pay the sin debt that's due unto the justice of God the Father. Christ dying for sins, he had no part at all in producing. And on that basis, God the Father made this peculiar purchased people righteous in Christ, accounting or imputing the merit of his perfect obedience unto death, his righteousness, having done that for each and every one of them for whom he came and died, making them acceptable in Jesus Christ, with a righteousness they had no part in producing. Well, as we read earlier, as Mark read in Psalm 118, in time God shows those he saves this light. The light of the gospel wherein his righteousness is revealed. In years past, I know in spite of having read actually the same scripture we looked at today, I continued along my merry way for a while. I was content in the spiritual darkness of my former religion, perceiving no need to examine further my own salvation. See, blindly content that I was saved and just fine, and I was busy about my religion. Even though, and this is the contradiction, isn't it? At that time, I couldn't say that this transition from darkness to light had taken place. Not yet having what naturally seemed right to me and is taught from my childhood by loving parents. Having that exposed to me to be the lie that it was. It's the blind leads the blind, see? And thankfully, in God's due time, he providentially put me under the sound of his gospel so as to deliver me from that darkness into his marvelous light. And he does that faithfully for every one of his chosen, redeemed children. So the question is, has the way of salvation that once naturally, the way we come into this world by nature, seem right to you, has it been exposed by the light of the gospel to have been the wrong way? If not, I pray God will apply his word as we've considered it today as motivation to examine whether you're in the faith, to deal in God's reality concerning his way of salvation through Christ alone. Are you in the company of this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, part of this holy nation, a peculiar purchase person? Well, if so, if you're blessed by God with salvation, he did so for the purpose of glorifying himself, to show forth the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his light. If you believe Christ died for all, as so many do in our days, I once did, that means he did no more for those he saves than those who perish. Well, there's nothing left in that equation to make the difference then but the other party, you the sinner. And the glory then would belong to you, and that's not God's way of salvation, and he won't share his glory. As we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 4, while it's Satan's aim to keep you blind in darkness, had we continued on down to verse 6, we'd see God graciously overcomes that darkness as he graciously shines a light in the hearts of those he saves that achieves this very purpose of glorifying himself. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, we read, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the God who said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light, that same all-powerful God hath powerfully shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, the person and work of Jesus Christ." See, we see what we couldn't see before. We see how God, through the finished work of Christ, can be who this he says he is in his word, holy and just, and still save sinners like me and you, being both a just God and a Savior. And thereby he gets all the glory. Well, if God hasn't already done so, I pray he'll so shine in the heart of someone new who hears this message. Thank you.